Danny and Dennis were spending the night with their grandparents. At bedtime, the two boys knelt beside their beds to say their prayers when the youngest one, Dennis, began praying. I pray for a Paw Patrol Sea Patroller rescue vehicle. I pray for a Nerf rival nemesis blaster. I pray for a Power Rangers Ninja Steel Lion Fire Fortress. Danny finally leaned over and nudged his younger brother and said, "Why are you shouting your prayers? God's not deaf." To which Dennis replied, "No, but Grandma is." Well, it is true that God sometimes uses loving grandmothers to answer our prayers. But this morning, on this second Sunday of Advent, we're going to be studying about our loving God. I've given you some outlines. You're welcome to follow along as we work through those. Fill in the blanks just to help you be able to track. And there's actually some study and discussion questions afterward that you might find beneficial for your own time or perhaps to join us in one of our Bible studies. We meet Wednesday afternoons here at 3 o'clock. Point number one, God's love has always been a major theme of the Bible. God's love has always been a major theme of the Bible. Sometimes we think about the New Testament being where we read so much about the love of God, and even though that's true, it's not like it is found only in the New Testament. It is a major theme of the Bible, both Old and New. So point A, God's love is expressed in the Old Testament. God's love is expressed in the Old Testament. Now, there are several Hebrew words that can be translated as love, and depending on which particular translation you're reading, when you come across the word love, it will be one of these four different Hebrew words. The first one, and the most common one, is chesed, and this is a covenant love, or a faithful and unfailing love. In the Old King James, it is often translated loving kindness. So each time you come across the word loving kindness in the Old Testament, it is this particular Hebrew word. There are many different references for it, but I'll call your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. And that word, that phrase, steadfast love, is a translation of the single word chesed, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. So obviously the love of God is being expressed here in this Old Testament passage and the many, many, many others that we have this same word. A second word means to love by making someone the object of affection. So it's got a little bit different slant on it. And right there in that same chapter, Deuteronomy 7, if you go back a couple of verses, verse 7 reads, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you," ESV says. That is, He chose to set His affection on you. He chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. So even though this does not necessarily in any way go against this covenant love, in this particular case, the emphasis is on loving by making someone the object of affection. God chose to do that, not because they were a very numerous people, and indeed when He made the promise to Abraham, he was one man. It was His choice. He decided to set His affection on him. And then there's another word in the Hebrew that is translated as a friendship type of love or a familial love. This same word can even be translated as a romantic love. And so you see it oftentimes in the Song of Solomon. But in terms of how this would apply to God's character, I take you again to that same passage we just read, Deuteronomy 7, and we'll start at verse 7 again. "It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set His love on you," that's this choosing to make you the object of His affection, "and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you," verse 8 says. And this is that word that is a friendship love, a familial love, even a romantic love. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers. Another verse that has that same word for familiar or even romantic love is Jeremiah 31:3, which may be familiar to many of you, where God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And it's that concept of God's familial love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. By the way, that same verse goes on to say, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you, the ESV says. Well, that word faithfulness right there, that's that first word again, chesed. I have continued my covenant love with you. So he uses two different words for love in Jeremiah 31:3. One of them that says, I love you as my family. I love you as one who I have chosen. And then the second one is, and that's why I'm keeping my covenant love with you. My absolute love that I will never let loose. There's yet another word used in the Hebrew, and we see this one brought out in the book of Daniel. And this is love in the sense of attributing great value upon a person. It's not often translated love. It's often translated as value or costly, something along those lines. But in this particular case, the ESV does translate it as love. Daniel 9:23, after Daniel has received this vision from an angel, an angel is delivering him to this delivering this message to him, and he says, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved, ESV says. You are valuable to God. So throughout the Old Testament, the concept of God being a loving God is very prevalent. It is expressed all through the Old Testament. This is not just a New Testament idea that God is love. It was a repeated theme in God's revelation of Himself in the Old Testament. So be sure we understand the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New. That there is a consistency here. And that that message of God's love has been around for as long as God has been communicating with man. But it is also true that, point B, the New Testament expands on God's love. The New Testament expands on God's love. What we understand from the Old Testament is significant. It is life-changing. But by the time we get to the New Testament, there is even more that is revealed that impacts us. The New Testament expands on God's love. And yes, there are a couple of words that are translated love that are different Greek words in the New Testament. The first one that I'm going to give you is not the most common, but it is a familial love. It is the loyal love of family members. So we read in John chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Well, this would be a relationship we would expect. Within the triune Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are told here by the Son Jesus that the Father loves the Son with that loyal family type love. We would expect that in that relationship. However, we can also read on in the Scriptures and find out that that same type of love is expressed toward you and I if we have put our trust and our faith in God. John chapter 16, verse 26, Jesus said, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. And that word love means that he loves us with that family relationship, that loyalty. That's the kind of love God has for us as well. The most common word, however, in the New Testament is the word that I'm sure many of you have heard before. It's agape. It is many times shows up throughout the entirety of the New Testament and almost always is directly connected to the love of God. This is a complete love, a perfect love, a self-sacrificing love. The simplest way to make sure we get it right is to recognize that this is God's love. Agape love. John 3:16 says, God so loved, and here's that word agape. Agapao, he loved us with this self-sacrificing love, a godly love. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is God's love for us. 1 John 4:8, John writes, as the Father has loved me, so have I, John 15, 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. God the Father loves the Son, not only with that familial love, that loyal love between family members, but with a self-sacrificing, godly, perfect love. God the Father loves the Son with that. As the Father has loved me, Jesus said, so have I, the Son of God, Jesus is speaking, loved you. And he uses that same word. I love you with agape love, a self-sacrificing love. And then he encourages his disciples to abide in my love. Abide in my agape love. This is who God is. The 1 John 4, 8 verse says, God is love. So it uses this equivalency to say, you want to understand love, you need to know God. You want to know who God is love. Agape love. Agapao, God loves us with that kind of love. And God is agape. God is self-sacrificing, perfect, and always giving. So in the New Testament, I would say this is just the tip of the iceberg. I've just given you a few examples. Love is the description of God. More than just the description, love is the very essence of the character of God is found over and over and over and over throughout the New Testament. God's love has always been a major theme of the Bible, not just in the Old New Testament, but in the Old all the way through the New. But right now, we're going to focus on the connection between love and the first coming of the Messiah, the Advent. So number two, the first Advent was a tangible revelation of God's love for the world. The first Advent, the first coming of Christ, was a tangible revelation of God's love for the world. If you were to look up the word tangible, one of the definitions that you're going to find is touchable. Something that is tangible means that you can touch it. You can experience it with your senses, including the sense of touch. So how do we say that the first Advent was a tangible revelation of God's love for the world? I'll take you to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1 and verse 14, where John writes of Jesus Christ, who is known as the Word. The Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. We can touch flesh. We can see it. We can touch it. We can sense it. We can be in the midst of that. The Word dwelt among us. God Himself became flesh and dwelt among us. And to be even more clear on this illustration, we go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, and John says, that which was from the beginning, and he's speaking of Jesus Christ, the eternal God, who was from the beginning, before there was a beginning, there was God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands, John says. Concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John says, with regards to the love of God, that this love, God is love, was made manifest in us, that He took on flesh and He dwelt among us. We saw Him with our eyes. We heard Him with our ears. We touched Him with our hands. The first Advent was a tangible revelation of the love of God for the world. In a bit, we're going to be singing a newer Christmas song that many of you have probably not heard. It's entitled, Who Would Have Dreamed? And one of the lines in that song says, who would have dreamed or ever foreseen that we could hold God in our hands? Such an amazing truth. We have touched, John says, God. The love of God has been made manifest. So this is what I mean when I say the first advent was a tangible revelation of God's love for the world. Point A, the incarnation was a manifestation of God's love. Incarnation is a fancy theological word that means to become flesh. So we're talking about the very verses that we just looked at in John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 1. The incarnation is when God took on a fleshly body. When the eternal God came into the timeline of this world, born through Mary, born as a baby, and laid in a manger. He became flesh. He was incarnate. And this was a manifestation of God's love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It was a tangible revelation of the love of God because there was the God incarnate who was manifested to us. God says, "This is how much I love you." And God became man. Point B, the announcement of Jesus' birth was a testimony of God's love. Now, although the word love does not occur in any of the nativity narratives, there can be no doubt that God's love was evident in bringing the glorious news of the Messiah to just a select few in that first century. We know that God sent an announcement to Mary. We read about it in Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" This was an expression of love. This announcement to Mary, accompanied by several references to finding favor with God, which suggests that she is highly esteemed, which is one of the ways that God shows His love. This announcement was proof of God's love. God's love specifically to Mary. We could take John 3:16 and say, "For God so loved the world," but we could also apply it directly to Mary. God so loved Mary that He announced personally to her that He would use her to fulfill His loving promise to provide a Savior for the entire world. God also brought an announcement to Joseph. We read about that in Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1 is recorded the angel coming and delivering this announcement to Joseph. Verse 20, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." God so loved the world. God so loved Joseph that He personally announced to him that Joseph would play an important role in the early life of Jesus, who was born to be the Savior of the world. This is God's expression of love. He also spoke to the shepherds in their fields. We read about this in Luke's account, Luke chapter 2. Verse 8, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." God so loved the world. God so loved the shepherds that to them alone He sent a grand chorus of heavenly angels who burst brilliantly into the silent night of the Judean hillsides to tell them that the Messiah had finally come. What an amazing expression of love. It came upon a midnight clear, that glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth, to tell these simple shepherds that the embodiment of God's love was lying in a manger right there in their own village. We get so used to the story that I think it loses some of its awe. Think about this. Why would God do this for these shepherds? Because God so loved the world. God so loved the world that He gave. He also gave an announcement to the wise men. We call them the wise men. That's one of the translations. Magi, we're familiar with that one. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is He who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw His star when it rose and have come to worship Him." God so loved the world. God so loved these foreign-born wise men that to them He gave understanding that there was a connection between the natal star and the long-awaited advent of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ. Point C, the first coming of Jesus was an act of love. The first coming of Jesus was an act of love. Arguably, one of the most beloved of all Bible verses, John 3:16, encapsulates the truth that the first coming of Jesus was an act of love. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Those two are inseparable. God so loved that He gave His only Son. You cannot separate the love of God from the coming of Christ. The first coming of Jesus was an act of love. However, the story of the first advent was not simply the nativity with a baby, a manger, a heavenly chorus, and shepherds. I would suggest that that was only the inauguration of the first advent. The whole story includes the birth, but it also includes the 33 years that were to follow. The first advent encompasses all of Jesus' earthly ministry and His teaching. The first advent was still unfolding, for example, when Jesus said in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." This is the love of God in the first advent, the first coming, not just in that manger, but now years later as Jesus is saying to His disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, that He lay down His life for His friends." I would suggest that the first advent actually culminated at the cross and the resurrection. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not just the coming of the baby in the manger. It is the coming of the Christ who would live among us, dwell among us in earthly flesh, live a perfect, sinless, spotless, without blemish life, and then give His life on the cross of Calvary to pay for our sins. In this do we see the love of God, that Christ died for us. The first Advent, Jesus' birth, His incarnation as Emmanuel, God with us, His earthly ministry, His death on the cross and payment for our sins, His burial and His resurrection, all of this was a tangible revelation of God's love for the world, not just what happened at the day of His birth. But our celebration of the Advent season must not be restricted simply to the first Advent. So, Roman numeral 3, the second Advent will be the conclusive proof of God's love for His children. The second Advent will be the conclusive proof of God's love for His children. The first Advent was all about Jesus' first coming. As we discussed last Sunday, our hope, that is our confident expectation, is that Jesus is coming again. So point A, the promise of Jesus' return is a confirmation of His love. In the upper room, on the night before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus emphasized the centrality of the love of God. And He made the loving promise that He will be returning to take those He loves to their eternal home in glory. Let's look at that passage, John chapter 13. John chapter 13, towards the end, verse 34, Jesus gathered in the upper room with His disciples, is teaching them. And He says, verse 34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." Now go to verse 1 of chapter 14. And keep in mind that we often have a way of looking at a division of chapters as some sort of a distinct break. There was no break here. Chapter 14 follows right after chapter 13, and they're still sitting in the upper room. He is still communicating to them. He is still teaching them. And so this is just moments after Jesus has emphasized His love for His disciples. "I have loved you," He says. And then look how He starts the next verse. Verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." The promise of Jesus' return is a confirmation of His love. He says to them at the end of chapter 13, "I have loved you." And He says to them at the beginning of chapter 14, "I'm coming back to get you." That's a confirmation. We get that kind of encouragement when we hear somebody that loves us say, "I'll be back. I'm coming back. I promise." Because that's what we do when we love one another. And that's exactly what Jesus promised His disciples. "I'm coming back." Point B, God's love is woven into the fabric of the second coming. God's love is woven into the fabric of the second coming. John chapter 17 is referred to often as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. High priestly meaning that He is the ultimate go-between between God the Father and sinful man. And in John chapter 17, Jesus, the Son of God, is praying to God the Father. And He's praying about those who have trusted in Him or will trust in Him. This prayer comes near the conclusion of the events that make up the first Advent. Indeed, they've just left the upper room, and he's now in the garden, and he prays this prayer. And his words point to the second Advent, and the love of God shines through in a beautiful way. Go to verse 22 of John 17. Jesus, praying to God the Father, says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Verse 24, "Father, I desire also that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am." Now this is an allusion to the second coming. He's just told his disciples, "I'm going to prepare a place for you because I want you to be with me." And now he prays to God the Father, "I desire that they be with me." In other words, he's talking about what's going to happen. He's talking about the fact that he's coming back. "I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." See how God's love is interwoven in all of this as he talks about his return and what's eventually going to be our eternal home in glory? It's about God's love. Now, as wonderful as Christmas is, when we rejoice over the love of God incarnate at the birth of Christ, the second Advent will be even more glorious. Oh, we love the Christmas season. We love to have our lights and our trees and our manger scenes with little baby Jesus laying in it. And it's appropriate. I'm all in favor of it. We love this. It's sweet. It's meaningful. It's encouraging to us. There's a certain glory that we find in it as we have our stars on top of our trees. But the second coming is going to be even more glorious. At the second coming, God's love for His children will be universally beheld by all creation. How's that for a good cause to celebrate? So let me offer some practical recommendations for you. Point number four, the Advent season should be a time of love. I'm going to give you a few ways that you can make sure you're working on this one. As we celebrate the Advent season, we want to be making sure this is a time of love. So here's your first one. Point A, celebrate the love of God that provided a Savior. Luke chapter 2 verse 11 says, "For unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." That's what it's all about. God loved us and sent us a Savior. That's what 1 John 4:10 says. God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be our Savior. So I'm probably preaching to the choir here, but let me just state it for obvious reasons. Don't ever hesitate to say, "Merry Christmas." This is about Christ. You can say Happy Holidays if you want, but I'm probably going to go, "Come on, man, come out with it. What do you really mean? Merry Christmas," right? Don't ever hesitate with that one. And choose to send Christmas cards that actually point to the Savior. Now that's not to say you're a dirty, rotten sinner if you choose some other Christmas card, although the reality is we're all dirty, rotten sinners. But it is to say that shouldn't we take advantage of the opportunity to send Christmas cards that point to what Christmas is really all about? It's about Jesus. It's about the fact that God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. It's probably too late for many of you. You already bought your Christmas cards. Now you just have to feel guilty till next Christmas. Here's another one. Make sure in your home that the Christmas story narrative is read from the Bible on Christmas Day. Now, I don't know how many of you grew up with that. That's not necessarily common anymore. But it ought to be, and especially for those of us who call ourselves Christians, what is Christmas about? And some of you are thinking, it's too late for that. My kids are already grown and gone. My grandkids are already grown and gone. You're working on your great-greats or something. That still shouldn't stop us from initiating this kind of a practice. Let the Christmas story be central in your celebration. And perhaps some of you who are up in your golden years who are going to be invited by your grandkids to come to their house, take advantage of your position of age and say, excuse me, I'd really like to do something that would mean a lot to me this Christmas. Would that be all right? And then take your Bible out, turn to Luke chapter 2. It only takes a few minutes, in spite of the fact that when I was a kid, I was sure it was hours. It only takes a few minutes to read that story. But you say, I'd like to read what Christmas is really all about. And read that account. Start that tradition in your family. Point to what Christmas is really all about. This is a celebration of the fact that God loved us so much that He sent us a Savior. Read that story to your family. And if you don't have family you're going to spend it with, read it on your own or read it with some friends. But bring it out. That's what Christmas is about. And emphasize the essential element of God's love in the Christmas story. Why did the events of the Christmas story happen? Because God loved us and sent His Son. Don't miss the love of God in this. That's what this is all about. God loved us and sent a Savior. Here's another recommendation. Celebrate the love of God that promises His return. Point B. Celebrate the love of God that promises His return. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and made us a kingdom of priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him. See the connection between the love of God and the coming of Christ? To Him who loves us, and He is coming. And then that very next verse, Jesus is speaking. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Do you see the expectation there? This is the love of God. He's coming back for us. Praise the Lord. You know, this Christmas season, there are so many novels written, stories, short stories. There's TV specials, there's movies, all of these different things that have a common theme, especially around Christmas time, a common theme about love. And we know that. And, you know, those of us who are addicted to the Hallmark Channel, you just get a steady fare of that on an ongoing basis. And here's what happens is that, in general, what's going to happen is something has broken somebody's heart. And so now there's a bit of a separation. And of course, we then are anticipating the whole way through that finally things are going to be reconciled. And finally, and if it's a Christmas special, it's probably going to happen on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. Finally on Christmas, there's a reuniting and everything works out wonderfully. And it's all about love. And in the midst of the story, you see people who are willing to persevere through years of hardship and difficulty and heartbreak, and yet they keep on hoping and hoping and working, and eventually they're hoping it's eventually going to work out. Why is it that that is so universally adored by human beings? I believe it's because God has put that in our hearts. And He's put it in our hearts because we long to be reunited with the love of God. So we write stories about it, and unfortunately many of the stories leave out the key character. They leave out Jesus. But ultimately, that's where the fulfillment comes. We wait patiently for years for that reuniting, and God often waits patiently for us. Being confident of God's love, we as Christians ought to be celebrating the one who loved us so much that He gave His life for us. And then He promised that He's going to come back to get us. The scriptures end in Revelation chapter 22 with these words. Jesus says, surely I am coming soon. And then we have the followed phrase, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. Jesus makes the promise that He's coming back. During the Advent season, people should know that it isn't just the past, but the future that we celebrate. It is not just the baby in a manger. It is the coming of the Messiah at His grand and glorious second coming that we celebrate. People should know that you believe in the Savior who was born 2,000 years ago, away in a manger in that little town of Bethlehem. That you believe that that same Savior is coming back again to rescue us, to take us home, to take us to a place where there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. In conclusion, let me suggest one more facet of celebration. Celebrate the love of God that enables you to know and to share His love. Celebrate the love of God that enables you to know and share His love. Do you thank God that He has enabled you to know His love, love Him in return? You know, you didn't come up with that on your own. According to the Scriptures, 1 John 4:19 says, we love because He first loved us. God doesn't love you because you finally wised up and you're showing that you love Him. No, you love Him because He loved you. He's the one who put that within your heart. It is only because of God's love within me that I have the capacity to love God. Not only that, but I also have the capacity to show others the love of God. Christmas is a time of love. I will agree with that. I will admit that. Time of love that we show we love our family, we love our friends. Coinciding with this time of love, Christmas is also a time of giving. And love and giving go together. Indeed, we read in Scripture that God so loved that He gave. So we know that love and giving go together. And 1 John 4:21 says, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Meaning that we should love our fellow man. So as we're looking at this Christmas gift season, you're going to be giving gifts to some that you love. And you're going to be receiving gifts from some that love you. And it's easy, especially when we were younger, to get so wrapped up in the whole gift-giving thing that we kind of lose consciousness of everything else. But let me just suggest to those of you, my brothers and sisters who are gathered here today, that in the midst of your gift-giving this season, make sure that somehow or another you communicate that the reason you do what you do is rooted in the love of God for you and for me and for others. Let folks know that's what it's about. It's not just the gifts that we give to our family. It is the gift that has been given to us of eternal life. And we need to make sure others know that's why we do what we do. Let's pray. Lord, as we sing a few Christmas carols here, familiar songs to us, I pray that we would think about the words that we're about to sing, that we would recognize that these words were written to express an adoration of our Savior Jesus Christ, who was born, the eternal God, born in human flesh at Christmas time, at that first Advent, who lived and walked among us, who died in our place, who was buried and raised to life, and who is one day coming again. As we sing this song, Lord, let us think about the message and let us communicate to those around us that You love us and that we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.